Genesis chapter 44. Continue the study of Joseph and his family. In the last study, Joseph brought his brothers to his home, prepared a feast for them. And remember, they were pretty troubled about the whole thing because the last time they were in Egypt, he accused them of being spies. And of course, the purpose, the reason that he wants them there, he wants to put them on the defensive. The reason he accused them of being spies in the first place was to put them on the defensive because he wanted to require more of them and require things of them and inquire of them what was going on with his father and what was going on with his brother. He wanted to know if his father was still alive. He wanted to know if Benjamin was still alive and how they had treated him and, you know, that sort of thing. And he wanted to know if they had changed. Now, I guess really if we had to put this morning's teaching and give it a theme, it would be change. Have we changed? Are we willing to change? Salvation comes about as a result of change. In other words, we change after we get saved, but there's a change that must take place in order to get saved. There has to come a time and a place in our life where we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. We begin to see life the way God sees it. We begin to see God the way He says He is instead of the way we pretend He is or the way we make Him up to be or the way we even want Him to be. I don't know if you are aware of it, but that's called pantheism, creating a God that'll let you do whatever you want to do based on your lifestyle. But it's not Christianity. It's not true worship of God. So there must be a change that takes place in our life before mercy and grace and repentance is granted in our life. So Joseph represents a type, and that type, of course, being the Lord. There's so many similarities in his life, how God has used him, and God will continue to use him. But he wants to know if these guys have changed. Before he grants forgiveness, before he reveals himself to them. You guys might remember that the boys were even afraid to, they're grown men now, but they were even afraid to enter into the house. They kind of stood at the doorway with his house steward kind of explaining themselves. You know, we really aren't spies. We really didn't come in here to spy out the land. We were just here, and they're trying to defend themselves, but they really won't even go into the house until they, you know, he kind of reassures them. Then they finally come in, they sit down, and they have lunch. Of course, Joseph eats by himself. Then when he's done, he gets up and he serves them again. Uncharacteristic for an Egyptian to serve a Hebrew. He gets up and he serves them. He gives them all that they need to eat. He gives five times the amount to Benjamin. And that's pretty much where we pick up our story this morning. Look at 44 verses 1 through 3. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack." This sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's done this again. The grain that they're talking about here is corn or cornmeal. And then he says, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away. And there they and with their donkeys. So in other words, their entourage, they head out. He's put the grain back in their sacks with the money that they had come to buy the grain. And in the process, he took his silver cup and he put it in that sack, in Benjamin's sack, and then put the grain kind of on top of it. Verse 4. They had just gone out of the city and were not very far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this one from which my Lord drinks and from which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So Joseph gives them a little bit of a head start. Then he commands the steward to go after them and charge them once again for doing something that they really did not do. Now, if you are I hope that you picked up the word divination. I hope that you're going, okay, Joseph's supposed to be a type of Jesus, and here's his silver cup used for divination. Well, anytime you see something in Scripture that kind of goes, well, that doesn't make sense, it's usually because it doesn't. And you've got to take a look at it and look at it a little deeper, and you've got to use the Word of God as your commentary for everything else. Well, what do we already know? We already know that Joseph has the ability to interpret dreams. Okay. We also know that he has given all the glory to God for that ability. Okay. So this is not contradicting this. He has not turned to witchcraft. This is part of the ruse that he's playing on his brothers. He knows that if he turns around and attaches value to this cup, to this silver cup, he knows that if he places a spiritual value on it, it's going to be something that these guys understand, even if they're carnal men, even if they're not walking with the Lord. At this point in time, he really doesn't know what their relationship with God is. But he knows that they will understand, at least, that he is pretending that this is important to him. Okay, so it's not just, hey, we found a cup in your sack. We found a silver cup in your sack that you stole from the second in command from Egypt. And by the way, this is what makes him an important man. Now, we already know. Joseph has already revealed to us, Scripture has already revealed to us, that this gift is from God. It's not from some silver cup. So, again, he's setting his brothers up. He wants them to assume that this cup means a great deal more to him than it does. Verse 6. So he overtook them, and he spoke these words to them. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So, their response, why would we do this? You know, this doesn't make any sense. We brought back the money the first time that you guys had put back in our sacks. If we wanted to steal from you, if it was just a material thing, why would we have done that? Why would we come in and steal the silver or gold? Now, at this point in time, they should have zipped it up. Have you ever gone past a point where you knew you should have just shut up? You know, it's like you stated what you needed to state. You said what you needed to say. You did what you needed to do. And when you open your mouth to say one more thing, you're going, boy, that was a mistake. I just should not have said anything beyond this. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Now, I don't think I've ever been considered as being a quiet man. I don't think I've really ever been considered as a guy who doesn't speak his mind. I don't think I've ever been considered as a man who holds back. But that's not necessarily good. Because Scripture says that if you get a person that's kind of quiet and unassuming, they look like they're smart, even though they may have an IQ of 10. Because they're just not saying anything. If you've ever been around a person like this, you're just thinking they're having these deep thoughts, right? You're having a conversation, you're trying to figure out what's going on, and you're thinking, man, this person must be deep spiritually. This person must be really giving it some heavy thought. You know, they could be thinking about bingo. They could be thinking about the Clampets. You know, they could be thinking about anything, but there is just this assumption that they're deep. That they're deeply spiritual. They indeed speak as fools because they think that they know better than anyone what is in their sacks and what is not. Oh boy, how many times have we thought we knew the answer? How many times have we been so sure that we were right, that we were willing to bank our life on it? Do you ever say as a kid, I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on... Only to find out you were wrong. And thank goodness somebody didn't come along and kill your mom because you were wrong. You guys have heard me use this illustration before, but I think it's worth repeating. You know, you shop and 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 shop because you need to buy a whatever. You need to buy a TV. You need to buy a new washing machine. You need to buy a new house. You need to buy a new car. And you shop and you shop and you shop and you do your research and you get online and you check this out and you check that out and you compare features and you, well, if you don't do that, you should. And you compare features and you compare everything that you can possibly compare. And then you go on PriceWatch.com and you check the prices. And then you compare shipping to get it to you as opposed to taxes in Arizona. And you factor it all together and you pick the best deal for the best amount of money. And then you make that purchase and you're thrilled that you made the purchase, right? You use the best possible information. If anybody says, did you get the best deal? I got the best deal possible. There is no better deal. You get up the next day and it's on sale for 50 bucks less than you paid for it, or 100 bucks less than you paid for it. I don't know about you guys, but I don't even want to know it. Half of the time, I don't even want to know it's on sale somewhere else. Especially if I can't do the price match and get my money back. He's like, just don't even tell me. Don't tell me you bought it cheaper. Don't tell me where it's at. I don't even want to know. But here's my point. You were so sure you made the best decision until more information is given. So here's another point. Don't ever bank your life on it. Don't ever bank somebody else's life on it. Don't ever say on my mother's grave. Don't ever say on a stack of Bibles. Don't ever assume that you're 100% right, because the odds are pretty good that you're not. Only God is right, and only God is right 100% of the time. And I also believe that's why we're exhorted in the Word of God to say, if it be God's will. You guys have heard me say, I used to hear my mom say years ago, you know, she had a little phrase, good Lord willing and the creek don't rise. You know, what the creek had to do with rising, I don't know. But the good Lord willing, that's a good thing. To be able to say, you know what, I'll be there. I'll do it if God is willing. Okay. They're in for a surprise. Look at verse 10. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. The steward is saying, okay, I'll hold you to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave. But he changes the conditions a little bit. He says, but the rest of you will be innocent. Now they were saying at the top, if you find it, we'll all be your slaves and you can kill the one who's got it. He goes, no, we'll back it up a notch. We'll let whomever I find it in their sack, they will be my slave and I'll let the rest of you go. Then they hurried, and each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. Here he is again, doing the oldest and youngest thing. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, of anybody there that their father could be more upset with finding that in the sack, that the father doesn't want anything to happen to, it's Benjamin. But that's exactly why Joseph wants it to happen to Benjamin. So the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, the Eastern culture, the Eastern custom of being in remorse, being so beside themselves that there's nothing else that they can do. Have you ever been there? You ever been so sad or so hurt that you don't know what to do? That's how they dealt with it. They would rent their clothes or get in sackcloth, dress in sackcloth and ashes, and they toss the ashes up in the air and it would land on them. You've heard the phrase of sackcloth and ashes. You'll see that more in the New Testament. But that was like, man, we are undone. What are we going to do now? We're in a mess. And then each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Now, I'm sure that the steward had been instructed to start with the oldest and work with the youngest to build the anticipation. They probably felt pretty confident that by the time they got to Benjamin, that they were going to be innocent. They started with the oldest. See, we told you we didn't have it. The next one. See, we told you we didn't have it. See, we told you we didn't have it. See, we told you we didn't have it. All the way down, their confidence is building. And by the last one, I'm sure that they're thinking, you ain't going to find anything in there either. We told you it wasn't going to happen then. There's the cup. By the time they discovered that Benjamin had the cup, it was too late. Nothing could be done. They had made a covenant, so they head back to Egypt, assuming the worst. Verse 14. Remember what Dad said? Remember what Dad said? You ain't taking Benjamin. At first it was, you ain't taking Benjamin. I've already lost one son. You're not taking Ben. And then finally, when the famine hit and the hunger got there, he goes, oh, you can take Benjamin. But he says, you better not lose him. Judah finally says, Dad, you can have my life if we lose him. You can take me. It'll be against me for the rest of my life if you lose him. He goes, man, if you lose my son, it'd be like me dying. Verse 14, then Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Now again, Judah's going, you know, we're sorry, you know, we're sorry. But you notice he tries to throw the heat back off of Benjamin and back onto all of them. You can have us all. You know, we can't go home. We can't go home and face Dad without Benjamin. It's better for us all to be here as slaves than to go back without Benjamin. We can't go back without Benjamin. And I'm sure he's hoping that by getting the whole lot of them as slaves, that he'll spare Benjamin's life. But that's not what Joseph wants. It's never been what Joseph wants. So he goes, no, far it be from me to do this. Let's go back to the guy in question, the one that the cup was found on him. He is the one that I want. The rest of you can go back to your father in peace. Guys, there's a couple important things here. I want you to look at the attitude of Judah. I want you to see what's beginning to happen here with Judah. Remember the first time they were accused, what did they say? We're honest men. We're noble men. We're good guys. They're saying this to the guy that they sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. We're good guys. Now all of a sudden, Judah begins to change. And instead of Judah beginning to justify himself, instead of saying there was some good in him, he begins to plead for mercy instead of justice. That is extremely important. Because you see, until now, they all felt justified. But if it is justice that they want, they deserve to die for what they have done to Joseph. You see, justice is getting what you deserve. We should never say, God, I want justice. Because with the same measure that's measured out to others, it'll be measured back to us. Do we really want justice? Do we really want justice? Or do we want mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And even one step better, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Judah says, "We'll all be your slaves." No. I just want Benjamin. The rest of you guys are free. You can go back. Verse 18, then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asks his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said, 'My Lord, we have an old father and a young child of his old age, but his brother is dead. So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.'" Benjamin being Joseph's full brother. "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes upon him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father will die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' But your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces," and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in this lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father," meaning himself, "saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up to his brothers." Guys, this is Judah. Do you see Jesus in this? Jesus said, "Lord, I'll take their sins upon me. Let whatever wrath would be upon them become upon me." Verse 34, "For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Guys, this is what Joseph's been waiting for. He has been waiting to see the true hearts of his brothers. He's been waiting to know if they still love Benjamin and their father, to know if they had seen the error in the way they were living their lives. The same question must be asked this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never gotten right with God, you've never given your life to Jesus, have you seen the error in it? That's the first step. If we cannot see the error in it, if we cannot see that we're in a place different than where God wants us to be, then the rest can't happen. That must be the first step. That must be what happens first. That takes us in to the next chapter in order for us to see the conclusion of this. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 3. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, and he said, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. when Jesus makes himself known to you. It will not matter if there's 100 people in the church or 100,000 people. It's a very, very personal thing when he makes himself known to you. Verse 2, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the house of Pharaoh heard it. When Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This scene is too surreal for these brothers to comprehend it at first. When Joseph finally says, "I'm Joseph," they're going, "No, Joseph's dead. This can't be Joseph." And I'm sure in their mind, they begin to think, they begin to look at him more closely. They begin to look behind the beard. They begin to look behind the hat, the robes, the Egyptian attire. They begin to look into his eyes. They begin to look and see if they can see their brother back there. And there's got to be part of them, because for 20 years, they have assumed that he was dead. And this is almost more than they can comprehend. On the other hand, Joseph is so relieved to finally know that they have changed. He is so flooded with emotion that tears begin to come. And when the tears begin to come, they're not just little tears. Have you ever been so hurt that you just sob. You make noises that you hope no one's around that hear you make. Uncontrollable. Of course, guys don't do that. So, finally relieved, he begins to reveal himself to his brothers. And I want to skip ahead a couple verses. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all of his brothers and he wept on them. And afterwards his brother talked with him. His brothers talked with him. So he begins to weep. He begins to wail. And he cries so hard that all the attendants hear him. Remember, he sent them out, but they hear him crying. And then it begins to spread through the palace. Joseph's crying. Joseph's crying. Joseph's crying. Joseph's crying. It's going all over the place. And he's sobbing so much. You know, you can only cry so much till there's no more tears. He's crying so much, he's crying on each one of them. You ever seen people who were crying and someone give them a hug and they move and there's snot and everything all over their shoulder? Tears. This is what he's doing to his brothers, man. He's just this ball of emotion. Guys, this is a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus when we finally come clean. When we finally quit justifying ourselves. And we simply beg for mercy and beg for grace. Now, as I start this close, I want to state a few points to you here. In our study that have to happen before salvation has occurred. Now, I'm guessing here that the majority of the folks that are sitting here this morning would say that they are Christians. But as I go through these three points and these three steps, I want to ask you if they've occurred in your life. If they have not occurred in your life, you must ask yourself, am I really saved or I just think I'm saved? Some of you know that you know that you know that you've saved, because when I mention these points, you're going to go, yep, that happened, yep, that happened, and yep, that happened. But some of you are going to go, I don't know if this ever happened in my life. I'm not sure that ever happened in my life. I'm not sure that ever happened in my life. If you're not sure of any of these, I encourage you this morning to allow these to happen in your life. Allow these steps to be a part of this morning's experience so that you indeed can know the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God in your life. Number one, Numbers 32:23, the last part of the verse says this: be sure that your sin will find you out. What's sin? Sin's missing the bullseye. Sin is missing the mark. What is our greatest sin? Missing God. These boys tried to not deal with their sin for 20 years. They tried to not deal with what they had done to Joseph for 20 years. But there is no peace when you do not know God. When we do not know God, that's the greatest sin, because we've missed the master plan. We've missed God. We've missed the bullseye. And sin separates us from our God. And there can be no peace that way. You will have moments of happiness when you go out and buy something new, or you get a new partner, or you trade the old wife in for a new one. There will be... I'm sorry, I looked at Mike Brandt. Mike Brandt's going, sorry, Mike, you just got me, man. I looked over and just happened to see you doing that. That was good. Moments of temporary happiness. But ultimately, we cannot be happy separated from God. And that is why in most of our lives, we're even here. That's why people show up on a Sunday morning in church and they hear the message and something inside of them begins to burn. Because there's an emptiness inside of their heart. There's a vacuum inside of their life that only God can fill. They've tried to fill it with everything else and none of it's made them happy. And it never will. Until you put Jesus in the right place. The boys had to get into the right place. They had to be reminded of their sin. They had to come to a place where they began to realize they were not where they needed to be. And you can see that begin to happen when first they justified themselves and finally they begin to just plead for God's mercy. The next step. From Proverbs 11:2, it says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. They eventually found themselves bowing down just like it had been prophesied. Just like it had been in Joseph's dream. Just like the Lord intended for it to be. So this adds to the first step. Until you and I finally are willing to bow down to God, salvation cannot occur. Until we finally say, you know what, Lord, I am just a pompous, prideful, arrogant person. And I've been trying my whole life to do it without you. And I'm miserable. I know that I cannot do it without you. When we finally come to the place where we quit pleading for justice, and we begin to plead for mercy. Scripture says those that are forgiven much love much. We finally come to a place where we begin to understand how much we have been forgiven. It sure makes us more loving and forgiving in other people's lives, doesn't it? So, the first one is we need to be aware that we've missed the mark. The next one is we need to be humbled. Truly and genuinely humble. The third step comes from Isaiah 66:2. For my hand made all things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high place and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God deals with us when we are humble. And it is at that point in time that God will grant us salvation. You see, true repentance is seeing things and seeing ourselves the way God sees us. And at that very moment, when we realize we're separated from God, we become humble enough to admit it, and then we fall upon His grace and mercy and say, God, I don't deserve it, but if You'll save me, I want to be right with You. At that very moment, when God sees that we know, we see things the way He does, our heart will fill with God's grace and God's mercy. And at that very moment, the Lord falls upon our neck and He floods with tears. And it's at that very moment, guys, that He reveals Himself to us. Unless those have happened, He has not revealed Himself to us. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, maybe there's some folks here this morning that have not come to a place of realizing that there's no life outside of You. Well, there's an imitation life, Lord, but it's so short of joy. So short of fulfillment, because instead of being right with You, Lord, we're wrong with You. And Lord, maybe those same folks this morning have realized that they need to be humble and fall upon Your mercy. And Lord, when they ask for that mercy, Jesus becomes the substitution, and it is no longer justice, but it is grace. And He says, as Judah did, Dad, take me instead. If you're here this morning, never prayed, never taken these three steps, that you would like to do that this morning. I'd like to make sure that your relationship with the Lord is correct. I'd love to pray with you if you'd raise your hand. Anybody here this morning say, Pastor John, this is what I need. And this is what I want. And God has done this in my heart today. Just slip your hand up so I can pray with you if that's your prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace in our lives. And Lord, I thank You that the folks that are here have come to that place. Lord, we thank You that we have such a loving Savior, that You give us glimpses in Your Word of people like Joseph, people like the father that went running for the prodigal son and killed the fatted calf and restored him back into the family and into the relationship. Lord, thank You so much that we have that, that we know no matter what we've done, Jesus has become our substitute, and we have been forgiven, Lord. Lord, I want to thank You on behalf of Joseph for finally being able to see his brothers again and love them. I want to thank You, Father, that bitterness had not occupied his life and not occupied his heart to where he could not forgive his brothers. And that, Father, after all of these years, You restored this family. And You're mending them and putting them back together. Lord, what a wonderful story. What a wonderful testimony of how You build and rebuild lives if we'll just let You do it. I want to pray one last prayer. If you're here this morning and your life needs to be rebuilt, and you would just like prayer, I'd like to pray for you. If that's your heart, would you raise your hand? I see your hands. Yes, yes, yes. Anyone else? I see your hands. Father, for these precious folks who've lifted their hands, sometimes our life can get so tweaked out. And yet, Lord, your word says that you can restore those years. Lord, may you flood these folks who've raised their hands. May they know and understand that the closer they walk to you, the more the sins and the garbage and the effects of sins will be burned off. So, Lord, may you grant to them a desire to walk close to you, to love you deeply. And, Lord, may you begin to heal the things in their life. May your word become their standard. Not people's opinion, not even feelings, but may your word become their standard, Lord. And through it, may you heal them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.